According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Continuing in our first three verses, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? As we've broken this chapter down into four different parts, verses 1 through 3, which we're calling legitimate credentials, where we are presently, verses 4 through 11, where we expand on the concept of adequacy, the divine adequacy that comes as you serve Jesus Christ. We'll be breaking that down for you in verses 4 through 11. And then verses 12 and following, all the way down to verse 18, is the third section, how divine adequacy and abounding glory produce a face-to-face spiritual transformation. And we're going to spend the time focusing on what that face-to-face ministry is all about from verse 18, how we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And that some exciting stuff coming up. All right, for today, though, verses 1 through 3, focusing in on the third verse, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that our human hearts are prepared for the study of God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for the privilege we have to assemble together and receive instruction, and rejoicing, Father, over all of your grace provision, your abundant grace provision, Father. And we continue to celebrate the reception of the building permit that we received, and we celebrate and give you the praise, give you the glory, and look to you for your ongoing guidance and direction. Father, now as we assemble to study to show ourselves approved, we pray that you would set aside distractions, hedge us about, hinder those that may want to come in here, Father, and bring us to harm. Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, the legitimate credentials of verses 1 through 3. The questions that are asked in verse 3 are rhetorical questions for which the answers are, or should be, obvious. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? No, that's not what we're doing. That's not what we want to do. That's not what we need to do. Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Again, the answer is obvious. Paul and Timothy require no such letters of reference in order to minister in Corinth or even to come from Corinth, because they themselves are the credentials that Paul and Timothy require, which is the statement from verse 2. You are our letter. The best diploma, the best letter of reference, the best written documentation you could ever want. See, and it seems that we live in a world of paperwork, red tape, documentation of every sort, from tax records to filings to receipts to documents of legal nature and everything else. And the testimony here is remarkable. It shows that in the outworking of the church, in our spiritual stewardship in Christ, that we form our own letters of reference as believers are built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. The undeniable testimony is that God is at work, and it cannot be denied for anyone that has the eyes to see, to read and understand the letter. So you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Now, this is a restatement of verse 2. The participle in verse 3 restates the two participles in verse 2. Known and read by all men is now restated, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us. That's what allows for the reading and the knowing to take place. We'll outline that here shortly. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. All right. Now, if you're following in the outline, we are ready, or we are in the midst of main point 3. The flock in Corinth corporately formed the only reference letter or diploma that Paul and Timothy required. Are we a little toasty in here? Do we need some air? You just dropped it down? All right. Thank you, sir. So the flock corporately forms the only reference letter or diploma that Paul and Timothy need. An examination of the plurals and the singulars makes it clear that they, plural, or y'all, great Texas term, y'all, plural, are collectively our single epistole, our single letter, recorded in our heart. And of course, the vocabulary there in 1992 is the Strong's index number, and epistole is an epistle, a letter. In the sense of the New Testament epistles, most of the books of the New Testament are considered epistles, they're considered letters. It can be used of a legal document, can be used of a certificate, can be used of a writ, various applications. But anything that is recorded, recorded documentation, whereby there is proof, there is evidence. We have the same concept today. If you want something made certain, something that is legally binding, what do we say? We say, get it in writing. That way you have a tangible testimony to what was agreed to in terms of a contract, or what was agreed to in a service price, and so on and so forth. So you, plural, collectively, are our epistle, recorded in our hearts, engraved, carved in stone, as it were, recorded in our hearts. And the idea of engrapho, not just grapho, but a compound, engrapho, engraved on our heart. Secondly, now, point B, known and read by all men. Now, they're both present passive participles. And these describe the attendant circumstances. In other words, they happen contemporaneously with the main verb. The main verb is are. You are. And so their state of being, Corinthians' state of being, is a letter of reference for Paul and Timothy. And in the sense that they continue to be that letter of reference, then these participle verbs take place. The present participles here, known and read, attendant circumstances to their state of being. We went through some subpoints on that on Wednesday and related this documentation over to what the Father's doing. If you ever do a breakdown or a study on the angelic conflict, recognize the nature of the creation of man, the purpose for the creation of man, and how God's legal argument is unfolding, and how the evidence has been made from the Gentiles to the Jews, now in the church, the closing arguments, if you will. The pinnacle of God's testimony comes through the church in grace. So it makes for an interesting study and an important study. Even makes for a very humbling study when you understand the scrutiny of the Christian way of life, how we are on display in Ephesians 3:10, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So the impact of it there, hopefully, is one that has us thinking and has had us thinking since last Wednesday night. Now, thirdly, moving to... There's some air. All right. Thirdly, moving to verse 3. Being manifested. Being manifested. So point C then, if you're following in the outline. You, again, presently, continuously, are an epistle of Christ. An epistle of Christ. Now there are two terms paralleled. Our letter, a letter of Paul and Timothy in verse 2, or a letter of Christ in verse 3. You see how they're used in tandem? You see how they're used in parallel? And it's designed that way. So you presently, continuously, are an epistle of Christ, servant ministered by us, tended, served, ministered to by us. The vocabulary there is diakoneo, that references deacon servanthood. And we're going to detail that for you and show you the principles of that, where every believer is designed to minister to every other believer. Whether you're a deacon or not, you are designed to servant minister to other believers. And that's how the working of this takes place. Once again, consider how unique this is. There were 66 inspired texts. What we call the canon of Scripture. 66 books, 39 from the Old Testament, 27 from the New Testament. The Hebrew canon, the Greek canon. Together we call that the Bible. All right. 66 inspired texts by more than 40 human authors, and yet Jesus Christ authored none of them. I'm talking about in terms of the human author selected as the tool through the Holy Spirit by which to compose all 66 books of the Bible. He ministered on earth for 3.5 years, or perhaps a little bit longer than that, and was not selected in the plan of God, was not selected to be a human author for a gospel or an epistle or a New Testament revelation of any sort. And I find that interesting. Because if you consider what he fulfilled in his incarnation ministry, he was what we call today an Old Testament prophet, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. He was a prophet in the dispensation of Israel. And yet he was a prophet that arose 400 years after that Hebrew canon was closed. See? So it's not at all unusual that he did not write Scripture, because the Hebrew canon was closed with Malachi 400 years prior. And yet, he is involved in writing, as it were, not canon, not books of the Bible, not in the sense that this is closed, we understand that. But he is writing presently in the church the story of you and me, and how we love one another and serve one another and minister to one another. The writing goes on. And just as the Holy Spirit was the member of Trinity that was instrumental in inspiring the human authors, all Scripture being God-breathed, so too is the Holy Spirit instrumental in providing the ink as Jesus Christ writes our story in this church. So let's look at it again. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. That is either objective, subjective. You can do some different things with this genitive. He is either the subject matter of the letter, or the author of the letter, or both. You understand. Cared for by us. Written not with ink. Now here's the instrumentality of how it happens. Not to say that the Holy Spirit is the author, but the instrument, as it were. And that's, by the way, that's true too for the canon. The Holy Spirit was the instrument that indwelled the authors, that moved the authors, that provided for the authors. But Jesus Christ is the Word. I hope you understand that. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and discloses the things of Christ in terms of our Bible. So written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Remember the Ten Commandments and the finger of God that inscribed the very words there on those stone tablets. And you say, well, that sounds pretty permanent, doesn't it? Isn't that our idiom? We have that figure of speech. We say, it's carved in stone. As if somehow that expression communicates permanency. Well, stone's not permanent. Stone washes and erodes and gets to where it's unreadable. And then eventually, of course, it's all burned up and consumed when this universe is burned up and consumed. So anything carved in stone is temporary. But look at this writing. On tablets of human hearts, the writing of these epistles, the lives of each believer. It's a powerful concept, and one that's going to stand for all eternity. Just as the canon of Scripture itself, the inspired Word of God, not one jot, not one tittle, is going to pass away as far as that goes. All right, 66 inspired texts. Jesus Christ authored none of them, and yet what is He doing right now? He has a present authorship going on. His present authorship is in the transformed life of each and every member of His body. You ever consider that? His present authorship is in the transformed life of each and every member of His body. We're going to see actually how that happens, how it gets tended, how it gets shaped and crafted as it grows, as each transformed life grows to the glory of Jesus Christ. And not a biography, but a hagiography, I suppose, is a term. The life of His holiness, the life of His glory is to His praise. Every transformation that takes place is not for your credit and not for your glory. It's to be stood and read at the judgment seat, at the bema seat, for Christ to be exalted and magnified and glorified, if you think it through. So once again, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested. Let's describe what that manifestation is, because to me, this is what creates the transparent nature for genuine biblical Christianity, where we are manifest to the world, to men, angels alike, believers, unbelievers, where we in the transparency of our priesthood, the transparency of our Christian walk, are on display to be manifested, not to be hidden away, to be manifested. Becomes the primary impact here from verse 3. Subpoint one. In verse 2, we looked at a tandem of present passive participles. Here we have one more. And this one serves to recap or to restate what the first two said. It combines the first two. Another way of saying it is that known in red, if you combine that, known in red equals being manifested, presently being manifested. And so while the present manifestation takes place, the present knowing and reading takes place. Verse 2 is a parallel to verse 3, a parallel and a restatement. Known in red equals being manifested. The verb here is phanerao. Should not be a capital phi there, but that's something that happens when I don't catch myself. Microsoft Word likes to capitalize first words. Phanerao, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. And that's the O-O ending. LaRosa's learning his O-O verb endings. Omicron, Omega, short O, long O. Phanerao is the root verb for this, number 5319. It's used 49 times in the New Testament, so we're not going to read all of them here today, but we're going to get a sampling of them. Actually, I limited our survey to the Corinthian epistles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where there's a natural concentration of them anyway, so far as Paul's writing is concerned, and I think it gives us the nearest proximity context that will help to unfold the exact application of it here. So the verb is phanerao. The root behind phanerao and the related forms here is the verb phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O, phaino, which is to shine. Phaino is an illumination term, to shine. And once again, I failed to install my underliner, so I won't have an underliner here this morning. Let me just run through the vocabulary with you. Phanerao, number 5319, is used 49 times. It has related terms, including an adjective, phaneros, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-S, number 5318. That's got 21 more times. So between the verb and the adjective, you got 70 different places to look there. An adverb form, phaneros, with three uses. That's number 5320 in the Strong's Concordance. And the difference between phaneros and phaneros, very subtle, very minimal. But the short omicron becomes a long omega, and the os ending becomes an os ending. And that's fairly common when you're taking an adjective and making it an adverb. So the adverbial form, phaneros. Then a noun, phanerosis, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-S-I-S, is 5321 in the Strong's Index. Two more uses there. All of these come from the root verb phaino, meaning to shine, phaino. And if you think about a... And so it means to shine, it means to appear. If something was there but you didn't know it was there because you were in the dark, right? But then all of a sudden, light hits it and it shines. And all of a sudden, what happens to this item you didn't know it was there? It appears, see? And so a common translation for this whole family of verbs is to appear. It may not have a light component if it's not producing light, but it appears, it makes an appearance, it manifests, as it were. And maybe it's been there all along. Maybe you just weren't aware of it because you didn't have sufficient illumination to see it. But as soon as the illumination makes it manifest, we say, oh, it has appeared, see. And if you want some helping terms, think of what a phantom or a phantasma, something that appears, or we even have the English apparition, something that has appeared, as it were. Anyway, different aspects there. Now, I went ahead and combined all the references and synthesized them into, or skimmed them down to simply the Corinthian epistles, and so we can run through them pretty quickly. But you should be, we should walk away with, at the end of this survey, seeing in this just a short sampling of vocabulary, you should walk away with the nature of appearances. That appearances are designed to be public. They're designed to be observed. They're designed to be learned from. See, nothing hidden away. Nothing secret. In fact, we renounce the things hidden away. We commend ourselves in the sight of God. There's applications to be made here in an assortment of different ways. What we want to recognize is the very public nature of our Christian walk. Public not only in, earthly social terms, local, national, state, as you know, public in terms of our earthly governance. I'm talking about public in terms of humans and angels alike, witnessing how we live, how we function, the things we say, the basis upon which we order our lives should be under scrutiny as far as that goes. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 then. We'll start to take a look at these. 3:13. Oops, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Fascinating. The other day, my youngest daughter asked me what the word publicity meant. What's publicity? Anyway, similar to what we're teaching today, isn't it? Something that's public. Something that is noteworthy among public observation, see? All right, 1 Corinthians 3:13. In the judgment seat of Christ passage that we're familiar with, Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. All right, and the ultimate building inspection takes place at the judgment seat of Christ when the materials we utilized in the edification of one another come under eternal scrutiny. And the fire of God's holiness is going to hit it. And maybe you here on earth, pulled the wool over your pastor's eyes or your wife's eyes or your own eyes. And you sure impressed all kinds of people with all the great things you were doing for the Lord. But in the phoniness of your hypocrisy, the reality is known, and the wood, hay, stubble will be revealed, no matter how you masked it or hid it or anything else. It will be manifest. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. So the idea that we see right in the very first verse out of the chute here is that these kind of manifestations are undeniable, objectively revealed truths on full display to be acknowledged and cannot be disputed. All right. Now, of course, this is future in a heavenly setting. Some folks try to take our passage, our 2 Corinthians 3 passage, and shove it forward to that Bema Seat context. They try to shove it forward to a future reality. And it's unfortunate that they do that, and I suspect it's probably out of a desire to harmonize with what we have here as well as in chapter 4. And yet, that's unfortunate because the verb tenses in this chapter are none of them future. Not only are the tenses all present, but the application to be made is entirely present. Paul's not talking about what he and Timothy hope to reap at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's talking about his present ongoing ministry among a bunch of knuckleheads in Corinth. It is a present activity that our transparency is to take place. And that's what I want to stress before we wrap up this particular paragraph of chapter 3. In any event, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire. So if you're just coasting in your Christian walk today and pretty content with what you think you're getting away with, forget it. You're getting away with nothing. And the wood, hay, stubble will be shown. And I believe the tremendous tears that will be expressed at that time. Next chapter over then, chapter 4 and verse 5. Again, it's a judgment seat of Christ context. And all this, by the way, is available in the booklet, the ABC Reader on Judgment Seat of Christ. Paul says in 4:4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. You know, if you're clean in your own conscience, well, that's great. But that in itself does not leave you guiltless. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will, notice, both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. See, when it comes right down to it, what is it that distinguishes between the gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand and the wood, hay, stubble on the other hand? You got six building materials in chapter 3, but clearly they fall into two groupings of three. And what is the line in the sand that puts the three on one side and the three on the other side? This passage here tells us. It's the motives of your heart. The same external deed can be done by two different believers. One with the right motives, one with the wrong motives. And they both accomplish the same thing in earthly terms. But with the right motives, it's gold, silver, precious stones. See? And it might even be the one with the wrong motivations did more. Might be the rich guy gives all kinds of bucks, but he does so in pride, and the widow gives her mite in humility and grace and love, and hers is a gold, silver, precious stones treasure laid up in heaven, and his is wood, hay, and stubble, designed to be consumed for all eternity. So you understand the difference there. But there again, bring to light, manifest, where it is publicly disclosed, where it is an undeniable truth. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. No one is going to be able to dispute the judgment seat. There's no appeals. There's no motion to reconsider. When I receive the little trinkets of whatever's left over and say, well, this isn't enough. I actually did more than this. No one is going to be able to dispute. It will all be publicly known, publicly manifest, universally acknowledged as absolute truth. The best thing is, by the time we stand there at that judgment seat, the sin nature is already eradicated. All right? Because you, me, none of us could actually stand there with a sin nature still intact. I don't think we'd endure a judgment seat with a sin nature still intact. All right. A few chapters later then, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Another use of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And by combining all of these terms in the kind of one summary reference list, we're getting a mixture of verbs, adjectives, adverbs, nouns, and so forth. And it might take just a couple of moments to grasp its particular occurrence in each verse. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 11:19. What happens here with schisms in a local church? He says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that schisms or divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that, they're not great, but they do happen, and in some respects, they have to happen. And God uses them. Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, uses them. He allows in permissive will for schisms to take place, so that in overruling will, he can demonstrate his grace and his glory in the exceeding abundant provision that happens to those who are faithful. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. That's the expression there, transparent, manifest, observed, demonstrated, proven. And it's interesting, there's nothing like a little bit of conflict to expose the reality of where things are and to reflect upon the true estimation of spiritual capacity. You may have somebody that, professes a love for Christ and whatever, but when things get rough and testing cranks up, you discover whether they're rocky soil or thorny soil or what kind of soil they are. Are they going to peel away in times of testing? Are they going to stand fast? And it's interesting. My childhood pastor is actually in heaven already, but he faced a schism in his ministry, a major rebellion in the local church and different things. And he shared some things with me. He said, it's amazing what the things you find out and the folks you think are gonna stand back to back with you till hell or high water comes, kind of a thing. And they were among the first to peel out. And then other folks you thought were kind of drifting and flaky and probably the first to jump ship, they were the ones that stood there in a powerful and encouraging way. And it's interesting. It was the last thing in the world you would have expected. And anyway, he shared some of those things with me and kind of opened my eyes to some things and caused me to wonder and to consider how such things actually happen. Well, this verse, I think, illustrates a little bit of that. that when the divisions happen, God uses it for His purpose. It's not good, but it works together for good. And those who are dokimazo approved are manifested. They shine forth. They appear. They are as transparently testified. This book's being written. This epistle's being written for all to see. And so we have it there. In chapter 12, it's in verse 7. We talk about gifts, ministries, and effects. As far as the gifts are concerned, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Your spiritual gift is a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. And when your gift is functioning, when it's working, when it's being used to bear fruit, it is a manifestation that the Holy Spirit is at work. Think about that. Think about how, because typically the Holy Spirit is, we don't think of the Holy Spirit as the visible member of the Godhead. Christ is the visible member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit's invisible. He's behind the scenes. He's like the wind. You can feel it, but you're not sure where it came from or what it's doing, how it got there. And yet, when He descended as a dove and sat upon Jesus Christ, it was a manifestation that was undeniable on public display. And so it is with you and I as we use our gifts. And I love the way that the Holy Spirit, that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And that giftedness overpowers and overcomes human weaknesses and limitations and fears. God takes someone that's terrified of public speaking and gives them the gift of pastor-teacher so that they can manifest the Holy Spirit in unique and powerful ways. So given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And think about again the transparent nature of it, the public view of it, the undeniable way of it, where all the believers can come together and testify as to the conviction of a person and their gift. Neat application there. All right. Some of you right now are praying for your giftedness and you're praying that it might be confirmed. Well, relax. Because a manifestation of the Holy Spirit will not go unnoticed. And your fellow believers will testify with you when you reach your point of conviction. And it's going to be unanimous. It's going to be undoubted. No one in the world doubts that Cliff Beveridge is a pastor teacher, for example. As we continue to celebrate a brand new lampstand planted down there in Smithville, Texas. Or no one doubts that his hand at work in Casey and Fallon as they pursue their evangelism ministries. It becomes undeniable as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. All right, last one then in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 14 and verse 25. Interestingly, because it's similar to the exposure that takes place at the judgment seat, but it communicates a present disclosure during the time when apostles and prophets were still in operation in local churches. And one of the things that took place when he walked into Corinthian Bible Church or what have you, when you walked into an early church in the first century, when apostles and prophets were on hand, and they already had been advised of everything. Who you are, where you're coming from, what do you need, things of that nature. And can you imagine? See, the story, I believe, the story of the woman at the well where Jesus Christ says, go get your husband, come back here. And she says, oh, I don't have a husband. And he says, yeah, bingo, you've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. Would that be embarrassing? Would that be a little bit make you uncomfortable? That all my private failures and sins and fears and everything is just that he's a prophet. He knows all these things. It was revealed to him that this woman was going to come drawing water at this well, and she was going to have all of this baggage behind her and all this guilt and all these other things. And Jesus Christ just laid it out right there. And I love the way she responded immediately. She wasn't offended. She wasn't put out. She wasn't 21st century American saying, my lawyer will be in touch with you, right? Sue you for defamation and blah, blah, blah. She knew that she was face to face with a prophet. And after 400 years of prophetic silence, to come face to face with the prophet of the living God, and she just falls and worships and wants her questions answered, is resolve the whole Jewish-Samaritan thing. Is it Mount Gerizim? Is it Mount Jerusalem? What's going on? She has positive volition to learn the truth. And none of her past baggage mattered as far as she was concerned. She's face-to-face with her Savior. Now, take that episode, put it into, multiply that out into a local church context. When you walk into a local church and you've got three or four prophets there in the local church, you might have, if the whole church assembles together and you got a number of folks there speaking in tongues, and so you limit that so that there's order and coordination happening. You don't want the new person to look at things and think it's all just a zoo. And then verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Wow. So that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Can you imagine? We try to respect people's privacy, of course, and to make people comfortable when they come and visit. And we don't call them out from the pulpit or embarrass them in any way or ask them to stand up and shake hands. Or, you know, there's a lot of things that other churches do that, you know, we could do. We choose not to. We want folks to be comfortable. Just come and sit and listen and learn and enjoy the fellowship and so forth. But can you imagine in the apostolic age with prophets in the ministry, and you walk in and you're a visitor, first time visitor, and they say, hey, welcome, you know, Billy Joe, Jim Bob, whoever, come on in. We were Holy Spirit told us yesterday you were going to get here, you know, told us all about your criminal activity, embezzling the funds you're doing with the you know, you better sit down and get some doctrine because you're going to have some tough testing coming up. Man, imagine that. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. Well, relax. We're in the post-apostolic age of the church now, the age of the local church. The gift of apostle, the gift of prophet are no longer functioning. And any disclosures that take place are not disclosures of this nature. However, they are still present disclosures. One thing you can walk away from this chapter with is that in chapters 3 and 4, we were looking forward to the judgment seat as a future manifestation of all things. This passage is actually dealing with present disclosures taking place when visitors, when new folks are coming into the local church here in present time. And that is important because that allows for the context in 2 Corinthians to do the same thing, to be a present application. All right, in 2 Corinthians then, the uses of the Phanerao family, starting in 2:14. We just had it a little bit ago. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us, shines forth through us, discloses himself through us, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The role we have as cosmos air fresheners. All right? The fact that we are the sweet smelling savor in this lost and dying world. And everywhere the Father sends us, he's manifesting himself. He's manifesting himself as our fragrance of Christ. Either is a sweet savor for fellow believers or a nasty stink for the perishing ones that would rather not smell that kind of a thing. And anyway, that was at the end of chapter 2. We had that here fairly recently. Chapter 3:3 is where we are now. But notice when you get into chapters 4 and 5, this theme that's really just introduced here gets expanded even more. We talked about how chapter 3 is an expansion of the principle of adequacy at the end of chapter 2. Likewise, this concept of manifestations here in chapter 3, they get expanded again and again in chapters 4 and 5. That's why this whole section from 2:14 to 7:3 is just one massive roller coaster rabbit trail that Paul goes on, that Paul and Timothy go on here in the process of composing this letter. So in chapter 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves. Am I reading the right verse there? No, 4 verse 2, I'm sorry. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. When you start to grow convicted over the nature of the transparent, genuine Christian way of life, this becomes your motivation. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. Now, that's a different term than what we had in 2:17 with peddling the Word of God, but they're very closely related, and they form bookends for the verses in between there. We've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, and there's the expression, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Genuine biblical Christianity, with nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be embarrassed about. You probably noticed that when you're walking contrary to truth, you find yourself participating in things, maybe not deeds, but thoughts. It starts with the thoughts. The things contrary to the Word of God are the things that will produce shame. Things that there would be certain people that you would prefer they not learn about different things. And you start to come into the double-minded instability of having a public reputation, and then the private reality. What a contrast, though, with genuine biblical Christianity, where you don't have that schizophrenic division, where it's all the plain, genuine walk in the sight of God, the reality of a genuine, simple walk that is who you are in private is who you are in public, and vice versa, and you are genuine. In the sight of God, in the sight of man, doesn't matter. Renouncing the things hidden because of shame. And the conscience is clear. And it doesn't matter who finds out what. In fact, everybody can find out everything. And they should. To testify to the grace of God in your life. And the glory to Jesus Christ of what you're doing and why you're doing it. If your life is the open book that transparent, genuine Christianity speaks about. And so there we have it. And the idea of being wide open is contrasted with what is veiled. And that takes us into the idea of Satan veiling the minds of the unbelieving. A little bit further down in the same chapter, though, verse 10, when we talk about I haven't yet decided what I want to call this paragraph. Maybe the paradoxical Christian way of life. I don't know what I'm going to call this yet, but this is where you're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. You know, you're getting hammered, but it's all right because His grace is sustaining you. And all the hammering process is a part of what molds you and shapes you and crafts you and makes you stronger. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Are you manifesting the life of Jesus? When other people see you, do they see the life of Jesus? Manifesting in your body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I said it last Wednesday, you may be the only Bible that your unbelieving coworker ever sees. That's why it's important that we are known and read by all men. It's important as a written testimony of Christ, written by the Holy Spirit. They're not gonna crack open a Bible and read something from Genesis to Revelation. But they may read you. And if that convicts them, and if that motivates them, and if that's the instrumentality that humbles them and a part of the Holy Spirit's conviction and drawing and everything else, then they may get to Genesis to Revelation or one of those canonical books. Just consider the nature of your book first. And make sure that that's a testimony that's not destroying things before, or poor testimony that would hinder things before they can actually read this text. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 again. You got a 10 and 11 in verse 4. You got a 10 and 11 in verse 5. In fact, this verse 11 has two uses. This is in agreement with 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, the passages that have application for the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There it is. All of us. No exceptions. You're not excused. Every one of us will be there. So that each one may be recompensed. It's payback. But payback in a good way, you understand. Recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we must all appear. That's our term, to appear. We are manifest. So since our future appearance, manifest appearance at the Bema is guaranteed, what do you think our present appearance ought to be directed towards? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. See, this is where I mentioned the other night, the present letter he's talking about in chapter 3 is the letter that's in his heart and in Timothy's heart. But it can be, and it should be, and it ought to be also written on their hearts as well. The problem was they hadn't gotten to that point yet, and he was trying to urge them to get to that point. And we'll illustrate that when we detail this. But the idea that as you serve, as you diakoneo, as you serve others, that letter's getting written. The Holy Spirit is writing that letter of Christ in your heart as you serve others. Not as you're served, but as you serve. Remember, Jesus Christ didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And that's a huge difference. So he says, we are made manifest to God. That's constant. That's eternal. That's all day, every day. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Not again commending ourselves to you, but giving you an occasion to be proud of us. Anyway, we'll deal with that here when we get to that point. Chapter 7, chapter 11 have the last two uses. 2 Corinthians 7:12. Where he says, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you, manifested to you in the sight of God. Might be manifested to you in the sight of God. What is it that should be manifest and is not, but needs to be? Anyway, we'll highlight that as well. And the last one is 11:6. So you notice in all of these, when it's manifest, it's on display. It's publicly knowable. In fact, it's even when God's doing it, it is undeniable, indisputable, objective reality, what we call truth. The last use then is 2 Corinthians 11:6. Even if I am unskilled in speech, and that was one of the raps against him. Some of the schismatic crowd thought he was unimpressive. He wrote a good letter. Yeah, he was real impressive when he's writing letters, but he shows up in person, not so much. Right? And so he says in verse 5, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things, manifest, clear. All right, so here we have the participle that describes what being known and read is all about. It's about being manifested. As Paul and Timothy ministered to the Corinthian believers, Jesus Christ was written in their heart. They served, they diakoneo ministered, they served, they gave their very lives, and that was a letter of Christ written upon their heart for the sake of those Corinthians. Those horrible, schismatic, loveless, fornicating Corinthians, if you can imagine. Now, point two then. Understand that an epistle of commendation is an epistle of Christ. Take verse 2, put it in parallel with verse 3, and you see it right there. An epistle of commendation is an epistle of Christ. Verse 2, parallel with verse 3. And this ought to be obvious. Because there is nothing but Christ that commends us for anything. What else could commend us but Jesus Christ? What else commends us? Our personality, our education, our good looks? What commends us but Jesus Christ? And so you see it in verse 2 and in verse 3. Actually, verse 1 in verse 3. Letters of commendation in verse 3. You are our letter of commendation. being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. And so how is it that this letter of Christ gets written? The rest of verse 3 spells it out. Cared for by us. Servant ministered by us. The object of that care is the Corinthians, you. Y'all, as it were. So point 3. Ministering to other believers. And this is what we're going to pick up on Wednesday night, because I don't think we'll get very far with it here this afternoon. Ministering to other believers via the Holy Spirit's giftedness. Ministering to other believers via the Holy Spirit's giftedness and empowerment supplies the venue in which the Holy Spirit engraves Christ within our hearts. Ministering to other believers. The verb is diakoneo. And every one of us is expected to diakoneo every one of us. The Spirit's giftedness and empowerment supplies the venue in which the Holy Spirit engraves Christ within our hearts. Remember, the promise is that Christ is going to be revealed. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will reveal all things to you. He will take what is mine and disclose it to you. And oftentimes we think of that promise as related to the inspiration of the New Testament text, and it does. But it does so much more than that. Because the Holy Spirit takes what is of mine and will disclose it to you. Think of that in terms of the body of Christ. A fellow believer, a brother or a sister in Christ. Are they not Christ's? Would a fellow believer not be a thing of Christ that the Holy Spirit takes and discloses to you? Is this how this activity here then works? So the verb is diakoneo, number 1247. Literally, dia, through, konos, dust, through the dust. And you think about the servant attitude and imagery of someone that's crawling through the dust in order to serve, in order to clean, in order to work. Diakoneo, where we get our term deacon. Related cognate forms include diakonia, that's a noun, feminine noun, number 1248, has 34 uses. And then diakonos, number 1249. Most often translated servant, but if it's with reference to an office in the church, then we just simply call it deacon. We don't translate it, we transliterate it. You've got overseers, you've got deacons, the two offices for a local church in our present dispensation. And so on Wednesday, we're going to come back to this and go through the references to the diakoneo vocabulary in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we're going to see the idea of service, that every believer is expected to serve. You say, well, I'm not a deacon, I don't have to serve. Not true. For example, are you exempt from evangelizing simply because you're not an evangelist by gift? Of course not. Every believer is expected to communicate the good news. Are you exempt from grace giving because you don't have the gift of giving? Of course not. Every believer has the privilege and opportunity to support the needs of the saints. Every gift, every ministry, every expectation as the body of Christ works together is expected to be accomplished by everybody. Think about it in the different ways. We'll highlight this a little bit more, but the idea of serving one another as the epitome of the Christian way of life is why we're here. Why He has designed us as a body. Why it is that the body is not designed to be going rogue, right? Every believer just out there running, doing their own thing. Somebody caught that. All right. But the working of itself together in love. That which every joint supplies. Think about it. Because there is no portion of the anatomy that is designed to be chopped off and then, be all hunky-dory after that. When it's separated, when it's severed from the body, it dies. And it doesn't do any other part of the body any good either, right? Anyway, well, we're going to highlight that because we got a string of 1 Corinthians, not as many in 1 Corinthians, only 3, 5, 12, 5, and 16, 15. The bulk of these are all coming in 2 Corinthians. And you can see, look at the string of them in chapter 3. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and twice in verse 9. This chapter is all about serving. Then chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, a trio of verses in verse 8, a trio of verses in verse 9, in chapter 9. Remember, chapters 8 and 9 are the chapters that are talking about the service of local churches in evangelism and giving, and they're the things that happen there. And then the final four uses in chapter 11, when Paul details some of the affliction that he went through in his reluctant autobiography. So anyway, that's where we'll come back to on Wednesday night. So bottom line again, to restate, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Recognize, Paul and Timothy could make that statement with respect to Corinth. How can you and I make that statement with respect to Austin? With respect to Austin Bible Church? Is there letter writing going on here? Does the Holy Spirit minister here? Do believers serve one another here? Are we commending ourselves to God here? The answers to all of those ought to be, can be, should be, yes, 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 and amen. Yes, yes. All right. So, again, we'll come back and we'll highlight this because this is what provides the confidence. If we don't get our arms around verses 1 through 3, then we've got no basis to move on to verse 4 by saying, such is our confidence before God. What? What confidence? That seemed kind of fuzzy to me. So we'll make sure it's not fuzzy but solid on Wednesday, and we'll come back to it and understand the writing that takes place in your heart as you minister to a fellow believer in Christ. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this time in the Word. We give you praise. We give you glory. We thank you for the things we're studying here as it pertains to our hearts being written upon. We want to understand how it relates to us, in particular, the contrast between Israel and the church. We got some studies coming up on what the difference is between the writing that happens here and the writing that happens on Israel. So, Father, there's a lot more ground to cover, and we just simply pray as we study these verses, Father, please don't let us get lost in the metaphor. Father, the metaphor teaches the reality. We want to identify with the reality so that we understand the truth of where we are and what we're supposed to be doing. So, Father, impress upon us these things. Motivate each one of us to live the Christian way of life in genuine transparency, commending ourselves in the sight of God to every man's conscience. Father, make these things clear, make them real. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.